Tonight we're going to begin a study of a particular book in the Bible. It's called the Book of Acts. I don't intend to cover the entire book verse by verse. That would probably take a year or more to do. And I'll probably find things that I want to interrupt the series with, and so I'll do that. For instance, on the third Saturday of this month, we're going to do an Advent service theme. Now, the book of Acts falls into the category of biblical history. It's on a par with Genesis, Exodus, where they give the history of the Jewish people. Acts tells the history of the early church for the first 30 years of its existence. So it covers 30 years to about year 60 plus AD. Now, the first thing I want to do is make sure everyone knows the full name of the book. Who knows the full name of the Acts? It's the Acts of the Apostles. I've noticed that more and more people are simply calling it Acts and letting it go with that. Well, that's easy and convenient, but we have to remember whose Acts we're talking about. It is Luke 2. We'll get into why. Some people want to call it the Holy Gospel according to the Holy Spirit. Now, knowing that this is a book about the Acts of the Apostles during the 30-year span, that really gives this book some authority. We know that the facts related in here are true because we have eyewitnesses telling us what happened. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to look into why we're certain that the book is an accurate account of what happened. But first of all, some of you might be asking yourselves, why do we want to learn about the history of the church? What's that going to help us? Well, actually, that's a very good question, and I'm glad you asked. Here are a few of the more important things we're going to learn as we study Acts. We'll learn how Jesus established his church and what he commanded that church to do. This is important because his instructions to the apostles apply to us today as much as it did to the apostles of the first age. We'll learn where the church got the power to do what Jesus commanded it to do. And this is really, really important to us because we are going to get our power from the same source. We also learn how the church expanded from roughly 120 original members to cover most of the known world. We're going to learn a lot of other things, but those are the biggies. Now, before we start into the actual text of the book, let's look at what we know about who wrote the book and when it was written. We know for absolute certainty that the author of the book was Luke, the physician. He was there with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. We know that it's Luke because of a couple things. The first is the book was written to the same person as the Gospel of Luke was written. And I want to show you how Luke's gospel starts, Luke 1, verse 1. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled amongst us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that Luke says that his source for writing the gospel was the eyewitness accounts of the people, the disciples that were there, and that he had personally investigated everything from the beginning. The best source you can have for getting a true story is from the people who were there in person to witness the events. And Luke got his information directly from the disciples. The disciples who were there to witness the very events that he's recording. I want you to keep this in mind as we get to the first verses in the book of Acts. But I want you to notice something peculiar. He says he's writing this account to someone named Theophilus. See where it says that? Honorable Theophilus. Now that is a very interesting name. In Greek, the name Theophilus translates in English to lover of God. Theo is God. Theophilus is one of the many words in Greek that means love. Now, because the name is so meaningful, some scholars have adopted the opinion that this book was not written to a real person, but just a name, meaning that Luke was writing to everyone who loves God. Well, that's a nice thought, especially since the book has value to anyone. It's definitely intended for all who love God, but there's no reason to believe that there wasn't an actual person called Theophilus. I mean, after all, God is really good at using people whose names are meaningful. Do you know the best example and the most famous of all those people whose name is significant is? How about a fellow by the name of Jesus? Anyone know what Jesus' name means in English? Now bear in mind, he was not named Jesus when he was alive, right? Everybody called him Yeshua, which is the Aramaic name for Jesus. Does anyone know what Aramaic Yeshua means? In Aramaic, Yeshua means God saves. Now that's a pretty good name for the Savior of the world. So actually, I think both theories are probably correct. There probably was a real person named Theophilus, and the book was written to him and definitely written to everyone who loves God. So why is the fact that Luke was written to a man named Theophilus, why is that important? We'll look at the first two verses of the book of Acts. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. Now, can you see why we're convinced that Luke wrote this book? I mean, it's both Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts were written to the same fellow. And so there's that name again. And there's another reason why we're sure that he wrote the book. He references his previous book, which is obviously the Gospel of Luke. Okay, and another reason is that in most of the book of Acts, Luke writes in the third person. It's not important if you don't know what that means. What it means is he says things like, they did this and so, he did that. It's always someone else he's talking about. And so he's talking about things that other people did. However, there are several large sections of the book where Luke speaks in the first person. He says things like, we landed at a certain place. And during those sections in the book of Acts, we can pretty well bet that Luke himself was with Paul on that missionary journey. He was actually there at the time. This is why it's important to us to know who wrote the book. Because we do know from church history that Luke the physician accompanied Paul on several of his missionary trips. And I'm personally impressed that we can get the story from somebody who was actually there. I mean, talk about good sources. So, there is absolutely no doubt that the physician Luke was the author of the book of Acts, and no reasonable scholar has ever doubted that. There's also something that I noticed. It was interesting to me about Luke being the author. Luke was not Jewish. Luke the physician was a Gentile, someone not of Jewish descent. And so these two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, are the only two books in the entire Bible not written by a Jew. That's just an interesting fact to me. Okay, the next obvious question is, when do we think the book was written? Almost every scholar will put the date of its completion, because it probably took him a while to write it, as within a year of 62 AD. The reason they think that is there are things described in the book that happened that year, and some very big things that happened just a few years later, like Paul's death, are not included in the book. Also, we do presume the book, at least a major portion of it, was written in Rome, where Paul was imprisoned and Luke was visiting him and ministering to him. Okay, enough about the who, when, and where. Let's look at the actual book, the Acts of the Apostles. We've already looked at the first two verses, so we're going to pick up at verse 3. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Does the fact that he had felt he needed to prove to them that he was actually alive. Does that bother anyone? I mean, it did me at first. I mean, why would they think it's not him? But, you know, don't they recognize him? Wouldn't they be overjoyed to see him again? Well, no, actually, they wouldn't. We have to be careful of putting our values and knowledge on the disciples. I mean, we were raised knowing that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he was actually alive in a resurrection body. But the disciples at that time didn't have that advantage of that knowledge. They had seen Jesus die on that cross. And they thought, I mean, how could we have been so wrong? He had to be the Messiah, but there's no way the Messiah died, especially on a cross. Jesus had told them he was the Messiah, and I believe they believed him, but they didn't know what being the Messiah meant. And we'll look at exactly what they thought in a few minutes. In fact, as we've talked about this before, after the crucifixion, they all gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, hiding in fear of their very lives, hoping that they didn't get crucified next. Now, the first time Jesus appeared to them, they probably thought he was a ghost, or a spirit of some kind. I mean, the Gospel of John has this real interesting story about how Jesus appeared to the disciples when, in fact, Thomas was not there with them. When he got back to them and told them about it, his response was, he didn't believe them. He didn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Look at this account in John 20, verse 25. They told him, that's the disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," but he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." Now, unfortunately, poor Thomas gets the name Doubting Thomas from this scene. But I want to tell you, we shouldn't be too harsh on poor Thomas. I'm not sure that I or any of you would have done better in his place. Remember, Thomas, just like all the others, had been indoctrinated into the mistaken view of what the Messiah would do. The religious leaders had told everyone that when the Messiah comes, he's going to raise an army and kick the Romans out of Israel. And that's not what he was meant to do. But look what happened when Thomas was there to see him on his next appearance. This is verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, just Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer, but believe." And look at Thomas's response. "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Now, to say the least, Jesus proved to Thomas that he was alive and that he wasn't any kind of a ghost or spirit. He was real. And look at Thomas's reaction. just by knowing that he'd been raised from the dead, he now believes and understands that Jesus is God, the Son of the living God. And also back before it said, another way Jesus proved to them that he was actually alive was that he ate with them on several occasions. They knew a spirit or a ghost couldn't eat solid food. It just didn't happen. I'm going to show you one of the examples in the very next verse in Acts. This is Acts 1, verse 4. Once when he, that's Jesus, was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay, Luke is now accounting for some of the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples. He not only tells them to stay in Jerusalem, don't go anywhere, but he tells them why. God the Father is going to send them a gift. And what a gift it is. In just a few days, they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives them the power that transforms them from trembling, timid people hiding out in fear of their lives. It transforms them into bold evangelists going out there and changing the world. And we know that just a few days later, the Holy Spirit did come on them, and the transformation was immediate. Look at the very next verse, verse 6. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. Now, I'm sorry, but I've been reading the history, and I've read what these questions are. That has to be the dumbest question ever given to anyone. I mean, these folks had spent 3 years listening to Jesus preach, listening to his teaching, witnessing all the miracles. They had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they had no idea what that meant. For centuries, the religious leaders of Israel had interpreted their scriptures, what would be our Old Testament, to mean that the Messiah would be a great military leader who would conquer Israel's oppressors and restore them to their place, their rightful place as a world power. The apostles only knew what the religious authorities had taught them. I mean, did you know that probably maybe one of the apostles knew how to read and write? That one was Matthew, the tax collector. I mean, think about the jobs that others had. I mean, they were fishermen. They didn't need to read and write. They had no conception of what the Holy Scripture said except what they were taught. They couldn't read the Bible for themselves, so they could not learn the truth for themselves. They had to trust that those who were teaching them was correct. And it wasn't correct. What made the teaching of the religious authorities wrong was that they ignored every single prophecy that said that the Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of the world. It was there, but they ignored it. They didn't believe it. It didn't fit their worldview, so they just ignored it. I mean, these prophecies were there, and they just didn't understand them. Or they simply didn't want to believe them, so they ignored them. Now, I'm going to show you but one of those prophecies, and it's a big one. And as we go through, I want you to think about Jesus fulfilling this prophecy. And what I'm going to read to you was written something like 700 years before Jesus' time. This is going to come from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. That sound like Jesus? Look at how accurately Isaiah from 700 years before actually describes Jesus. I mean, he was definitely, Jesus was, acquainted with deepest grief. I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his distress, it was so great that he sweated droplets of blood. Even the people who praised him as he entered into Jerusalem turned their backs on him and were screaming for him to be crucified. Look at verse 4. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Does that describe Jesus to you? I mean, it was certainly our weaknesses and our sorrows that weighed him down, right? The people there thought he was dying because of some sin he had committed, but it was for our sins that he was suffering. Do you see that about he was pierced for our rebellion and sins? I mean, that's a reference to the spear that pierced his side and went through his heart. You need to understand that piercing the heart was not the usual way to determine if the victim of a crucifixion was actually dead. Now, if you don't understand about crucifixion, I hope I don't upset anybody, but you need to understand that the victim of a crucifixion dies from suffocation. Now, that doesn't make sense until you think about it, but okay, they hang them up by their hands, or arms, really, and there's a little foot thing for them to push up on. And if you hang from there, go grab a monkey bar and just hang, and you'll discover you can't breathe. Okay? So when the person wants to take a breath, he's got to push up with his legs, grab a breath, and then go back down, and they can't breathe anymore. So eventually, the person just runs out of the energy to push up anymore, and he dies from suffocation. And if they want to hurry the process, they go out and they break the legs of the person on the cross, and now they can't push up at all and they die pretty quickly. Now, I'm sorry if that upsets anybody, but that is what Jesus endured for us. Okay, they were in a hurry because Passover was coming, and it was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Passover begins at sundown, right? So they got to get these dead bodies taken care of before Passover. They had 3 hours. So they went to the two thieves and they broke their legs, and then they noticed that Jesus was already dead. They didn't break his legs, but they used a spear instead. And they poked it in his side and up into his heart. Now, when they put the spear in his side into the heart, the little sac around the heart has water and blood, because after death, the two kind of, they're mixed up before, but after death, they can't stay that way. So out gushed water and blood. And that was proof that he was actually dead. And that actually, using the spear like that, fulfilled the prophecy that they would not break a single one of his bones. And Isaiah also said that he would be beaten and whipped. Jesus was, in fact, beaten with rods, and he was whipped with a scourge. Now, if you don't know what a scourge is, you may want to plug up your ears for a second. If you can picture a cat of nine tails, it has a handle and then a whole bunch of little leather strips coming off of it. And onto the end of every one of those leather strips, they would put sharp stones or nails or things, and when they'd whip the person, it would just tear the skin. And it was a miserable, horrible torture. Let's look ahead at verse 6. This is Isaiah speaking 700 years before. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Now, that really should sound familiar to us as Christians. We know that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard and God's plan for our lives. We have not been in God's will at all times. And we know that when Christ was on the cross, the Father laid on him the sins of all of us, and Jesus paid the price for all of our sins, a price we could never pay, because it had to be a spotless victim, right? Completely sinless. And we've already agreed we've all sinned. So none of us could do it. Okay, look at verse 7. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Remember, that was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Yet it describes him perfectly. You remember that when Jesus was in front of Pilate, he refused to answer any of Pilate's questions. And old Pilate said, "Hey man, don't you realize I have the power to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus didn't say a word. Even with that threat hanging over him, I mean, it's my opinion Jesus wanted to be crucified. You can think for yourself. He was certainly condemned unjustly, right? We know that Jesus lived his entire life suffering all the same temptations as us, but not one time did he submit and sin. This is the reason he could be the sacrifice for all of us. And the old temple sacrifice system, the animal had to be completely spotless, perfect, unblemished, pure white. If Jesus were not perfect and sinless, then the sacrifice wouldn't be enough for God to forgive all of us. And this is also the reason why we could never redeem ourselves, right? I mean, I hope everybody knows we had no choice. If Jesus hadn't come, we would not be back in a right relationship with God. And notice where it says he died without descendants. Well, we know Jesus was not married. And he certainly didn't have any illegitimate children, because that would mean he had sex outside of marriage, which would be sinful, and he never sinned. But do you know how unusual it was for a rabbi to be single? Virtually all rabbis had families. Actually, all people by 30 was probably married at the time. But Jesus was 33 at the time of his death. It's very obvious that Jesus didn't want to leave behind any descendants. And there's one thing more I want to mention about this verse. It predicts that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And we know from more than one gospel that Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man, a Pharisee, believed in Jesus. He offered his own tomb to Jesus to be buried there. So that fulfilled that prophecy too. Now, the most interesting thing about all of these prophetic speakings is it was completely written 700 years before Jesus' birth. And look how it describes Jesus perfectly. With great detail, it tells us about Jesus. And every single bit of the prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you, if ever I had doubts about the validity of prophetic passages in the Bible, this one place would convince me that prophecy is real, true, and correct. Okay, so what have we learned today? First, we know that the book's full name is the Acts of the Apostle. And the short name might be faster just to say Acts, but we need to remember whose Acts it is that we're reading about when we read the book. We learned that it was written by Paul, the physician, by Luke, the physician, And it was probably completed somewhere around 62 AD in Rome. Now think about this. 62 AD is only a little more than 30 years after the first of the events talked about in the book. And we learned also that Luke himself was a personal eyewitness to many of the things he wrote about. We learned that Jesus proved to the apostles that he was, in fact, alive in a resurrection physical body after the resurrection. He proved he was not a spirit or a ghost. He was a real person raised from the dead. We learned that the apostles believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they really had no idea what that meant. And we learned that the prophet Isaiah wrote a prophecy over 700 years before the birth of Christ, and that prophecy went into great detail about who and what the Messiah was and what would he do. And we learned all of that, and we only covered 7 verses in the book of Acts. And there's so much more that we can learn from church history. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for Luke the physician, for his careful accounting. We thank you that he wrote the gospel that took into detail so many of the acts that Jesus performed. We thank you that he wrote the book, the Acts of the Apostles. We pray that you would help us as we study the book of Acts to learn what you want us to know about the history of the church, about what Jesus wants his disciples to do. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us throughout this study and help us to become a little bit more like you each day. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.